You know that every year, about 56 million people die. And that's true, and that's not something we want to talk about. We don't like talking about death, but it's something that right now we are facing, and we're talking about it every single day because of the effects of the coronavirus. But the fact is that normally, on average, 56 million people die every single year. Not only 56 million people a year, that's about 6,400 per hour. Every hour, 6,400 people have passed away. That's about two, roughly every second. And these are not things we want to talk about, right? We don't want to talk about death. We love talking about life. We love when there's a baby that's born, but we really don't want to talk about a process when somebody's died or buried. We love going on vacations. We don't necessarily want to talk about getting back to work. We love making money. We don't necessarily want to talk about paying taxes, right? There are things that we love to talk about and things we don't like to talk about. And death is definitely one of those things that if we could, we would not talk about. However, it's inevitable. We all will experience it personally, people close to us and ourselves. So we need to talk about it. And as we look at the Bible and what Jesus is saying, we're going to get today to a part where it's important for us to ask this question, because what we need to be asking about is what happens after we die. This is a question that is very important. And even if we do talk about death, this last question, this point right here, oh man, it is hard to talk about that. Because the truth is, we have an experience that we know from what the Bible says, but only those who have gone through that, who have passed that threshold, who have left this earth, will know exactly what happens after they die. So, we're going to talk about that today. Because as we're looking at the parables and the teachings of the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is giving us, we see that there are these two themes that keep coming up. In one sense, he's talking about this life, the here and now, what's temporal, right? He's telling us this is what is your life should be like, how you should live. That's part of what Jesus is teaching us as we've been looking. The parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a man who gets beaten up and tossed and left for dead. But this Samaritan comes by and picks him up, dresses his wounds and takes him to an inn and pays for him to be taken care of. And Jesus is saying, go and do the same, right? Go and do likewise to others. Jesus is giving us examples of how we should live and treat people. The prodigal son who mistreats his dad and then goes off and his father forgives him when he returns. And all of these examples where Jesus is letting us know how we should live. And that we should be living to serve others. We should manage our resources well. We should take care of other people. We should use it to better ourselves and others. And like last week, the shrewd manager, we should invest what God has given us in order to be able to grow our spiritual and our relational capital and put the things first that matter. So Jesus is talking a lot about this life, how we should live, how we should conduct ourselves and treat other people. But he's not only talking about that, because in a lot of these, he's also referring to the afterlife. Not just this life, but the afterlife. What comes next? The forever, not the just here and now, but what's next and forever. That's what he's talking about. Because think about most of what he has told us so far. He talked about the man who had a huge barn built to put all of the grain that he had harvested, and then it was he died before he could enjoy it. And then Jesus says, "You should have been rich and stored up treasures in heaven, not just on earth." The manager with the talents who gives three servants different amounts of money, and he goes on a long journey. When he comes back, he wants to know how they've invested it, and two of them invested it well. And the master says, "Welcome, good and faithful servant, into the joy of your master, the party, the feast that your master is throwing." And then the one comes up who didn't invest it wisely, who didn't use it for the master's growth, and the master said, "Get away from me, you wicked and evil servant. Cast him out into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So in a lot of these, the rich young ruler, I'm sorry, the prodigal son, the one son goes into the party and the other is left on the outside. And the banquet, when the man throws a big banquet and the guests he invited didn't want to come, and they don't get to get in because they didn't accept and the door's been closed. And then those who did accept and came to the party are inside and are celebrating. So Jesus, in all of these parables, is talking about this life and how we should live. But more important than that, he's making it very clear. You should not be, however, living only for this life, but be building and living for the life to come. So that's as we get to chapter 16, and Jesus now gives us a parable. And it's called the rich man and the poor man, or the rich man and Lazarus. And in this parable, he comes more direct and he says, you know, there's two men and one dies and immediately or soon after the other one dies and one goes to heaven and the other one goes to hell. If we don't like talking about death, we definitely don't like talking about hell. We like talking about heaven, but we don't want to talk about hell. But Jesus talked about hell or mentioned the word hell more than he mentioned the word heaven. Again, the reason is he wants us to understand just what the reason he brings up money so often is because it's such a good example for us to understand, for him to illustrate that we need to have our priorities right. And the reason he brings up hell so much is because he doesn't want anybody to go there. It was one of the main things that got my life turned around was the reality that that's where I was going to end up. So let's look at this chapter and let's look at this parable. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's found in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. And here it says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony.'" So Jesus is giving us this picture, a little glimpse of what hell might be like. He doesn't tell us everything, and we can't necessarily know that this is exactly what it'll be like, but it definitely gives us an idea of some of what we might be able to expect. So let's look at this rich man first and discuss him a little bit and how Jesus portrays him. He says that this man was extremely wealthy, and wealth was seen as a blessing from God. God was blessing you, and that is true. It is a blessing. I mean, God can bless you. And those who had wealth were seen as blessed by God. So the people that are listening to Jesus tell this story are thinking, well, this guy in the parable, he's blessed. He's the man God has favored. And he was extremely wealthy because he says that he dressed in purple and fine linen every day. Right? So purple was extremely expensive and a color normally reserved for royalty or the very wealthy. Not everyone just walked around wearing purple. And if you did, it was your best. You wouldn't just wear it every single day. And fine linen was very expensive and very classy. And this guy dressed in purple and fine linen every day. So, you know, he lived what we would call today a luxurious, opulent, lavish lifestyle, kind of like the lifestyles of the rich and famous. I remember growing up and watching MTV Cribs and seeing how hip-hop artists and celebrities were, you know, fixing up their houses. So I looked up what some celebrities today have, and we see them, right, jet-setting across the world, and there's Jay-Z and Beyonce. They have a house of many. All of these people have more than one house. They have a house with four swimming pools. Not one, four swimming pools. Pharrell Williams, another artist, he has a home, get this, with 30 garages or a 30-car garage. That is crazy. That is wealthy. Then there's Rick Ross. Rick Ross is another guy in the music industry. He bought the house that Evander Holyfield built for himself in Georgia. And this house sits on enough land to fit 100 football fields. That's how much land this house sits on. And the house itself is the biggest house, from what I understand, in America. And it has a swimming pool that has and holds 350,000 gallons of water. The biggest residential swimming pool in the United States. 350,000 gallons of water in the swimming pool. I mean, and that's just a little bit. If you start digging into how the lifestyles of the rich and famous live. I mean, it's crazy. And I want you to think that because Jesus is trying to let us know this guy, this man, he lived in luxury and he lived in it every day. He didn't spare any expense. I mean, he was wearing the best clothes and he was wearing them every day. And he had a huge mansion. And then we have this rich man, but then we have the poor man. We have Lazarus. Now, this is not Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, his friend. This is a different Lazarus. This Lazarus is just part of this parable. And he's described as a beggar. Right? He begged all the time. Beggars were seen as cursed by God. Right? They were thought to be cursed because of the life that they lived. And it must have done something to deserve this treatment from God. So they were seen as cursed, despised. So imagine if you're seen as cursed by God, how do you think the people are going to then relate to you? If they think that God has cursed you and that's why you're a beggar, well, why am I going to help you? You've been cursed. I don't want anything to do with you. And this guy was a beggar. And not only was he a beggar, he probably was crippled because it says that he was laid at the gate. He didn't make his way to this man's gate. But he was laid at the gate. And it wasn't just that he was nicely, kindly laid there. The word that is used here to lay, he was laid down. Someone else put him there. He didn't lay himself down. Someone else laid him there. And the word is used for, described as to lay or to lie only five times in the New Testament. Five times. It's translated to lay down or to lie down something. But it's used 91 times to say that something was cast or thrust or tossed. It's the same word that when it says that the sower, the parable of the sower who was going around with his seed and casting, he was thrusting his seed out. That's what this is talking about. This guy was just kind of just laid there and then forgotten. That's the kind of life that he lived. He was said to be hungry. He desired to just eat the crumbs that fell from this man's table. He wanted to eat the food that he threw away. While this one guy had everything, this guy was starving, and he was starving right outside his gate. It says that Lazarus was a beggar. He was tossed aside. He was hungry, and he was covered in sores. Not just a sore, not just a scratch. He was covered in sores. And these are thought to be like infected sores, ulcer-type sores, open wounds. Most likely, if he was crippled, he wouldn't be able to move around quite as much. And he probably had those sores because of that. And it says that the dogs would come and lick his wounds, lick the sores. And we think of that and we think, you know, well, the dogs, well, what a beautiful picture, right? Or because we see dogs as man's best friend. And we have dogs at our home. We see dogs as friendly, as man's best friend, as companions. So we kind of get the idea of this guy Lazarus with dogs around him just as his pets. That's not how dogs were seen in the New Testament time, in Palestine. Actually, the word dog comes up about four times. And one time, Jesus references it in Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus says that you don't take what is precious and toss it or cast it to dogs. You don't give it to dogs. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that just like a dog that returns to its vomit, are people who return to their sin. So when he's talking about dogs, Peter's saying, he's describing them as, yeah, just like dogs go and eat their vomit. That's what you're like when you return to your sin. And another case in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, beware of those dogs. So now he's using it metaphorically to refer to people. Beware of those dogs, those evildoers. So the three times so far that dogs are mentioned, it's not in a good, positive way at all. And then the last one is in Revelation, when it's talking about heaven and saying about those who are in heaven and then those who are on the outside, those who didn't get into heaven. And it says, on the outside of the gates, on the outside of heaven are the dogs who practice magic arts, perform evil acts and murder and sexual immorality. So when it says, Jesus says to the crowd, dogs were coming up and licking this man's sore. These are mangy mutts. These are mangy, flea-infested animals that are coming up. They're not seen as companions. So we have the picture now. Both of these men are there, and one dies. Lazarus first. He dies and is carried by angels to Abraham's side, to heaven. So the one who was cast out is now, remember when Jesus gave the parable and the story about when you get invited into a man's home, the seat closest to the host is the one of highest honor. Well, now Lazarus is at Abraham's side. And then the rich man dies and is buried and goes to hell. But it's interesting that it doesn't say that Lazarus was buried. It just says he died and was taken up into heaven to Abraham's side. But the rich man died and was buried. And the reason it doesn't mention it is because a rich man could afford a funeral. A rich man of this man's wealth, he would have been honored. He would have probably planned to have a huge funeral when he died to go out with a bang and be remembered. But Lazarus, when he died, he would have just been tossed aside if he was buried at all. If not just thrown into a ditch, or if not thrown into Gehenna, which was a garbage heap. Nobody would have mourned for Lazarus. Nobody would have thought about honoring his body or his death. But the rich man gets buried, but he ends up in hell, which makes you think. It doesn't matter how you're remembered. It doesn't matter how you're honored. It doesn't matter what people do once you're dead to honor your memory. It has no bearing on where you end up. No one came to bury Lazarus, but he ends up in heaven. And there probably were many people that came to remember this man, but no one, but he ended up in hell. So, as we look at this story, there's something that John MacArthur calls the great reversal. There's this great reversal. The tables have been turned. I've mentioned to you before, Jesus is constantly turning the tables. He's constantly flipping the script on us. And he's doing it here again. Because look at when the man sees Lazarus next to Abraham's side. And he says, oh, Father Abraham. He identifies himself as a son of Abraham. As a part of the tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel, of the covenant. Oh, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus with just a little drop of water to quench my thirst because I am in agony in this place. And Abraham says, while you lived on earth, you had your good things. And Lazarus had none, but now he has his and you are suffering. Jesus is flipping everything over. Now the one who suffered is no longer suffering. And the one who didn't suffer now is suffering. The one who was hungry and wanted just some crumbs now has all he can eat. And the one who had feasts and parties and banquets is now hungry and wanting just a drop of water. The one who was outside and an outcast and couldn't get in is now on the inside. And the one that was on the inside that everybody wanted to be a part of is now cast out looking in. The one who was unknown and forgotten is now at the host at Abraham's side and is recognized by name. The rich man in the story doesn't have a name, but Lazarus has a name. The poor man is known by name, and the rich man is tossed aside. The one who was lived in humiliation is now honored, and the one who was honored by men is now humiliated. The one who lived in rags is now dressed and elegance, and the one who dressed in purple and fine linen is now naked or in rags at best. The one who used to beg is now in heaven and wants for nothing. And the one who wanted for nothing is now begging for just a drop of water. That gives us a little bit of an idea of what hell is like. What can we think about? What does the Bible tell us about what hell might be like? Well, we get a picture of it here. We get a picture of it. First, it's conscious torment. It's conscious torment. He knows who he is. And he knows what he's missing. And imagine being in hell, if this is true, where those from hell, some believe it's not true, but if this is true, where those in hell can actually look across and see heaven, imagine what hell that would be. Every day, looking in from the outside, looking at heaven and not being able to be there. And being aware of your mistakes, aware of and regretting. I think one of the biggest things that we're in hell is going to be regret. People might say that don't care. I'm not going to regret anything. I have no regrets. I'm telling you, when you're there, like this man, you'll be looking back eternally at those decisions that you made, the foolishness of the choices you made, and thinking, why? And longing to go back and do it again, longing to hit the reset button, but will not be able to do it. You'll be stuck there. Conscious torment. The Bible describes hell in some other ways. It mentions that it is an eternal fire, eternal punishment, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described also as outer and utter darkness, where the worm never dies. And in Revelation, it describes it, or 2 Thessalonians, it describes it as a place where the presence of God, where we are separated eternally from the presence of from the glory of God, the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. No God, no, none of his presence. Forever. Now, I mentioned that some of us, we have trouble with this description of hell. And the truth is that it doesn't even come close. Because when Jesus mentions heaven, he says, no eye has seen or ear has heard or mind has conceived what God has planned for those who love him, who go to heaven, who will receive his blessings. No one has even been able to comprehend it. And Jesus uses stuff like money and wealth and gold to describe it, not because that's what we're going to get, but because we'll understand, oh, wow, those things are like the best things we could have here. So what he's telling us is in heaven, we're going to be able to have the best things heaven has to offer. That's what we will have. And it's not going to literally material things. It'll be peace. It'll be wholeness. It'll be love. It'll be the presence of God more than anything else. So if that's the case, is it possible that what he is saying is, listen, let me put hell in the worst terms you can imagine. Whether you want to believe there's an actual fire there or not, let's just put it this way. Jesus is putting it in the worst possible terms that we can imagine of burning forever so that we can understand whatever, wow, that's like the worst I can imagine. In other words, what Jesus is saying is just like heaven is going to be better than anything you can imagine, he's wanting you to understand hell is going to be worse than anything you can imagine. So why does he bring it up? Because he doesn't want anybody to go there. That's why he came, to save us from that and to give us eternal life. Not the here and now, but the next and forever. It goes on here and it says that the rich man, besides all this, between us and so Lazarus, Abraham tells the rich man, we can't, you had your chance in on earth. But besides that, Lazarus can't go give you any water because between us, there's a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So he's letting them know, nobody can cross over. But he answered, He says, well, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers, and let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. So this guy, again, we're talking about regret and consciousness. He knows who he is, and he remembers who he's left behind. And he remembers how he's treated them, and he knows his family is headed in the same direction that he is, because they're probably also living up and enjoying them the luxury of wealth. And this guy had the ability, he had the means and the ability to radically change Lazarus's life without affecting his own. But he just ignored him. And he probably knows my five brothers, they're doing the same thing. And they're going to end up right here. And I don't want them to end up here. So he asked for Abraham to send people back. To send Lazarus back so that his family can be saved. I want you to hear this. I want you to understand. I heard a pastor say when he read this, he realized for the first time that hell is crying out for evangelists. Hell is crying out for witnesses. Hell is crying out for someone to go and tell their loved ones about hell and about heaven so that they don't end up in that place. I mean, this is powerful. Can it be that those who are there, those who have made the wrong decisions, those who have rejected Christ, they're in hell and they're crying out and they're asking God to send missionaries, to send witnesses, to send disciples to their loved ones so that they don't end up in the same place that they are. It's powerful. And he tells him, he says, listen, if someone goes from the dead, goes to them, they will repent. But Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, Jesus is referring to his own death here, but I believe it may also be referring to Lazarus, the other Lazarus, the real Lazarus. And that's why I believe possibly he names this poor man Lazarus. Because remember, Lazarus was not a poor man. The Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, was a rich man. And Theophilus, who Luke is writing this book to, is also, he's not a poor man. So Luke is writing this to a Roman official, and I believe he's referring here to his friend Lazarus, because it says in John chapter 11 that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many people, because Bethany happened in the town of Bethany, is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many people were there to mourn with Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters. And then when they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead for 4 days, it says many of them praised God and many of them believed. But some of them who were there and witnessed it with their own eyes went back to Jerusalem and told the chief Jews, the leaders, what had happened. And they resolutely from that point on decided that they were going to kill Jesus. So Jesus is letting them know they won't believe even if someone is raised from the dead. That's Lazarus. Right there we see that. But also Jesus, when he raised, what rose again, people still doubted and did not believe. So that is what he's letting us know. What will you choose? In each of these stories, Jesus is coming to a point where there's a choice that needs to be made. That's what he wants people to understand. The choice is yours. This was part of what caused me to first look and turn to God. When I realized the life that I was living was going to send, that I was going to hell because of the way I was living, because I was rejecting God and living for myself, and I knew that that's where I was going. And it brought me to a journey and a search for God that led me to meeting him. So what will you choose? Will you choose this life, the here and now, or eternal life? What's next and forever? And I want us to understand this is a challenge for for those who have not made a decision yet. You have not made a decision yet to follow God. And maybe you're ready today, or maybe you're like me when I made that decision. I decided I wanted to know God. I decided I didn't want to go to eternal lostness forever, but I wanted to be in heaven with God. I didn't meet him that night, but it started me on a journey where I went to church. I found people that could guide me and teach me, and I was led to his presence. So maybe today is the day that you start your journey of looking and discovering who he is. And we can help you with that. And for those who have already made that decision, the challenge for us, right, the challenge that calls and convicts my heart is the thought that those who are in agony now, those who are in hell now, are crying out. And if they're crying out and saying, will someone go to my family? Will someone go and tell my loved ones? Will someone go and tell them so that they don't end up here where I am? It'd be great if we could, like the video, if there was a clock ticking down over everybody's head that we could see. And then we know how much time we have left, but we don't have that luxury. We don't know when their time is going to run out. So we need to tell them every opportunity we get. So will you pray with me that God would introduce himself and those who don't know him into the knowledge of his love, and that he would empower those of us who know him to be moved and compelled by his love to go and tell others, to really be disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, I want to ask right now for everyone listening that wants to know Jesus Christ, wants to know you as their Savior, and wants to be with you in heaven, that you would meet their need, that you would forgive their sin right now, that you would hear them as they cry out to you, Jesus, save me. And for the rest of us, Lord, to be continually reminded that you, God, saved us and now have called us to go and tell others. And sometimes we need to tell them about the glory of heaven and the party that's waiting for us, and sometimes we need to tell them about the reality of hell, and do it with the most love and compassion that we can possibly do in communicating it. So, Father, guide us and reveal your glory to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're watching today and for the first time, we'd love to know where you're watching from. We'd love to know how we can serve you. So please leave a comment about where you're watching from and what God is doing in your life. Let us know if you made a decision for Christ in the comment section. Put that down. I gave my life to Christ. I made a decision today. I am going to heaven. I want eternal life. I choose Jesus. Something like that in the comments. And let us know how we can connect you either to our church here at Syracuse, New York, or in a local church where you live. But we want to make sure that we are connecting you so that you can grow spiritually and know the grace of God. Everyone else, we love you. Let's continue to pray, to gather, and to give all that we are to our Savior. God bless you. See you next week.